Heavenly Father, Lord God, hallowed be thy name. Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is now in heaven. And Lord, as we come before you this morning, we do lift our voices in song. We lift you up high and give you praise as is right to do. For you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God, the one who has saved us from our sins and seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Lord, indeed, we were not worthy of such things, but we thank you that you had pity upon us and that you have poured out your grace and mercy upon us who were apart from your word and your people and who had no hope in this world. And Lord, today as we consider these great texts and words that you originally gave to your church through the Apostle Paul, Lord, we pray that they would encourage us, that they would cause us to be ones who fear nothing but you and you alone. Lord, that they would cause us to walk in righteousness as we look forward to that day when sin and death will be behind us and we will be perfected in your image. Lord, I pray for myself that you would give me wisdom to declare all that is in accord with your truth, ultimately for your glory and for the good of these your people. And I pray, Lord, that if I should speak anything in error, that you would graciously blot it out from these, the hearing of these your precious sheep. Lord, we ask this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you know, our society is filled with many polls and surveys that measure the popularity of everything from politicians to vacation destinations. And ultimately, these polls and surveys are used to inform a variety of initiatives, from public policy to how companies market their products and services. Now, interestingly, one of the things that pollsters have tracked over the course of the years is which book of the Bible people say is their favorite. And as you may have guessed in many of these surveys, the most favorite book of the Bible is the book of Romans. Now, furthermore, when people are asked which chapter in the book of Romans is their favorite, very often the chapter that rises to the top is chapter 8. This chapter is filled with many famous verses that have brought comfort, hope, and encouragement to the church for centuries. Now, examples of this include the great promise of Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Romans 8 also teaches that believers are sons of God and heirs with Christ. We have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that God is for us, and thus rhetorically asks, who can be against us? Additionally, this chapter declares we are conquerors who are eternally and inseparably united with God's love in Christ, as well as ones who have been predestined, justified, and glorified by God. And as we'll see today, Romans 8 begins with the greatest declaration fallen men can hear, and that is that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for we have life in the Spirit, which has set us free from the law of sin and death. Now, the last time we were in Romans, we studied the last half of chapter 7 concerning the believer's battle with sin. And by way of review, let's look briefly now at some of those verses. Romans 7, verses 13 through 20. Did that which is good, then, bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. Now Paul begins here with a question asking if what is good, meaning the law, had brought death to him, before rejecting this idea, declaring, by no means. Instead, it was sin that produced death in him, which is consistent with what he taught in chapter 5, saying that sin came into the world through one man, and thus death through sin. Now, furthermore, Paul says the purpose of the law is that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment become sinful beyond measure. And the idea here is that fallen man, though he has some idea of what is morally right and wrong, he does not understand the true depth and breadth of sin, apart from the law which reveals God's holy standard. Now, Paul says that while the law is spiritual, he is fleshly, sold under sin. And in this, he is establishing a dichotomy between the fleshly and the spiritual that he will employ throughout this passage as well as in our text this morning. Now, this tension between the spiritual and the fleshly is seen in Paul saying that he does not understand his own actions, as he does not do what he wants, but instead he does what he hates. Now, as we've discussed, scholars debate whether Paul is speaking here about his life before or after his conversion. However, since he speaks in the present tense and says later in verse 22 that he delights in the law of God, I think it's clear that Paul is describing here his struggles with sin as a believer. Thus, when he says that he does not do what he wants, that is the works of the law, but instead he keeps on doing the thing he hates, which is the works of the flesh, we see two of the hallmarks of a true believer. That is, he desires to obey God's law, and he hates his own sin. Now, Paul concludes this section saying, if he does not do what he wants to do, it is no longer him who does it, but the sin that dwells in him. Now, the apostle here is not trying to deflect the responsibility for his own sin, but rather he is reinforcing this dichotomy between the spiritual and the fleshly as categories for what has been regenerated and what has not. Now, Paul is not saying that he doesn't commit sin. Clearly he does. But rather he is speaking here of sin's origin and its dwelling place, which is in the flesh. Now, as we begin our examination of chapter 8, Paul will broaden his teaching on the spirit and the flesh, discussing not the tension within believers, but rather the difference between the believer who is in the spirit and the unbeliever who is in the flesh. As we'll see, those in the spirit have life and peace, while those in the flesh are hostile to God and cannot please him. Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, Paul begins here with the great declaration that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning believers. Now, Paul uses the word therefore here to link this section with the end of chapter 7, where he asked who would deliver him from this body of death before thanking God for his salvation through Christ. Now, additionally, some scholars see the therefore here as not only connecting to what Paul said in chapter 7, but also to the entirety of what he said in this epistle up to this point concerning man's sin and his guilt before God, as well as the power of the gospel to save both Jew and Gentile. Now, the reason believers are free from condemnation is given in verse 2, which says, "The law of the Spirit of life has set us free in Christ from the law of sin and death." Now, the phrase "the law of the Spirit" here means a law or principle regarding how the Holy Spirit works. And the meaning in this passage is that the presence of the Spirit in the life of the believer indicates that we have ultimately been set free from the power of sin and death. As we've discussed previously, this liberation from sin's power is not yet fully realized. As Paul ended chapter 7 saying, "The flesh is yet captive to the law of sin." Even so, sin and death here in chapter 8 are being discussed in a larger sense, meaning that while believers remain under the law of sin through fleshly temptations and still physically die, we are ultimately free from sin's domination as well as its slavery through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, while all men, believers and unbelievers alike, are sinners, believers do not make a practice of sinning. This means that while Christians still do commit sin, sin does not characterize our lives, because we have been born of God according to 1 John 3:9, which says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Now, the significance of being born of God and indwelled by the Holy Spirit is that believers and believers alone are capable of pleasing God. Now, this is because God has granted us regeneration and faith. And thus, while we continue to struggle with the flesh, we are no longer in the flesh, but rather in the Spirit. Now, this is important because, as we'll see later in this chapter, those who are in the flesh, as Paul speaks of here, cannot please God. In verse 3, Paul says, "God has done what the law could not because it was weakened by the flesh." And the meaning here is that freedom from condemnation could not be found through the law because of man's fallen flesh. That is to say, since men are sinners, the law is used by sin to entice, deceive, and kill us, as we read in chapter 7. Thus, while the law is good, and sinless men have no fear of it, for fallen sinners such as we, the law of God brings only condemnation and death, because it simply cannot redeem fallen men. However, God was able to do what the law could not, namely to save his people from the law's condemnation through the sacrifice of his Son. Now, this is discussed in verse 3, which says, "God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to condemn sin in the flesh." Now, here we see that in the incarnation, Christ became like us in every way, except he was without sin. Thus, he was born with a nature like that of Adam and Eve in the garden prior to the fall. Now, this aspect of the incarnation is crucial Because unless Jesus came both in our likeness and without sin, he would not be able to be our Savior. Additionally, we see here the significance of the virgin birth. For while Jesus was born of Mary, we know that Joseph was not his biological father, as Luke 1 tells us that he was conceived through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thus, he was like us in every respect, but without sin, and therefore he was the only one uniquely qualified to save us. Now, this same reality is discussed in the book of Hebrews. And to see this, please turn in your Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, starting in verse 14 of Hebrews 2, we read this. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself, that is Christ, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, the author of Hebrews says that since we are flesh and blood, Christ himself likewise partook in these things, so that through death he might destroy death and the devil, and thus deliver us who, through the fear of death, are subject to lifelong slavery. Now notice that this is the same reality that Paul is essentially addressing in Romans 8, when he declares that through the incarnation, Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. Now furthermore, we read that Christ helps the offspring of Abraham, that is the spiritual offspring of Abraham, meaning believers, and that he does not help angels. Thus, since Christ came as a man and to help man, not angels, there are no redeemed angels, only holy angels and fallen angels. Now, because of this, the Apostle Peter says that in the gospel, we, the redeemed, have things into which angels long to look, in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, as we turn back to Romans 8, Paul says in verse 3 that Christ not only came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but also that he came for sin. And this phrase, for sin, can also be translated for a sin offering, which seems more likely to capture Paul's meaning here. And I say this because if sinful men are to be freed from the condemnation of the law, it must be done in accord with the justice of the law. Thus, a sin offering, according to God's law, must be made on our behalf that would be sufficient to remove the penalty for our sin. Now, we know that under the Mosaic law, God required an animal sacrifice for sin. However, such offerings could not remove sin, but only cover it, according to Hebrews 10, which says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, meaning that a greater sacrifice was required. Now, this greater sacrifice that frees sinners from the law's condemnation came through Christ, who was not only sinless, but also fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And this also is important to remember, Because if only his death was required, he could have come and simply gone straight to the cross. Rather, he came, was born of a virgin, and lived a sinless life, fulfilling every aspect of the law. Thus, it is both because of his sinlessness and his righteousness that he was the only perfect sacrifice whose death could and did take away the penalty for the sins of his people. Indeed, the coming of this sacrifice was foretold in Genesis 22 by Abraham, who promised his son Isaac that God himself would provide the lamb. And this one, our Lord Jesus Christ, was later recognized in John 1:29 by John the Baptist, who declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Thus, it was what Jesus did in the flesh, both his life and death, that ultimately condemns sin in the flesh of his people, which results in our freedom from condemnation. Additionally, the reality that sin is condemned in our present bodies reminds us of the great promise that the eternal bodies which we are bound to receive in the resurrection will be free of all sin and death. The purpose of Christ's sin offering is discussed in verse 4, where Paul says it was so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, to be clear, the apostle is not saying here that our works or anything we do participates in or adds to our justification, which has been accomplished by the work of Christ alone. Instead, what he seems to be indicating here is that through what Christ has done and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, believers are now empowered to obey the commands of God. And thus we fulfill or do what the righteous law requires. Now, this reality is discussed at the end of verse 4, which says, "Believers now walk according to the Spirit." In this we see how our justification leads to our sanctification. That is to say, while it is the work of God alone that brings us from spiritual death to spiritual life and frees us from all condemnation, the purpose of our justification is not merely that believers would be spared eternal damnation, though we obviously will. Rather, the greater purpose of our salvation is that we would live lives that glorify God through walking in obedience to his righteous commands. Now, as we continue in Romans 8, we'll learn that such lives are only possible for those who no longer live according to the flesh, but rather according to the Spirit. Now, this is because, as Paul will declare, those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God. Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." In this passage, Paul contrasts those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. And the first thing we need to understand here is that Paul is talking about two groups of people, not about the Christians' struggle with sinning in the flesh or obeying God through the Spirit, which he discussed in chapter 7. Rather, those who are of the flesh and those who are of the Spirit is a contrast between believers and unbelievers. Thus, when the apostle speaks of those who live according to the flesh, he has in view those who are consumed by the things of the flesh, while those who live according to the Spirit are consumed by the things of God. Now, while believers still struggle with the things of the flesh, even after our conversion, we do not have our minds set on them according to the categories that Paul uses here. But rather, our minds now are set on the things of the Spirit, ultimately by the power of the Spirit. And we know this because one cannot live for both the things of the flesh and the things of the Spirit. You will either live for one or the other. Now, this reality is seen in verse 6, which says, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." Now, here the flesh is associated with death, while the Spirit is associated with life and peace. Now, recall that in chapter 5, Paul said that believers, though we were formerly God's enemies, have now been reconciled to Him. We have peace with Him through Christ. However, the peace in chapter 5 is different than the peace here in chapter 8, which is instead the same kind of peace that Paul discusses in the book of Philippians. And to see this, please turn now to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Now, starting in verse 5 of Philippians 4, we read this. "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now notice that Paul says here that we have the peace of God, a peace that surpasses all understanding and thus should free us from all anxiety. Thus, those who have peace with God, as he talks about in chapter 5, meaning we have been reconciled to Him through Christ, now also have this peace of God, meaning we have His strength and His assurance through the Holy Spirit. And this peace guards our hearts and our minds, as we read here in Philippians 4. Also, notice the symbiotic relationship between the peace of God and the believer's mind. As Paul says in Romans 8, that our minds are set on the Spirit, and thus we have peace, a peace that he promises guards our minds in Philippians 4. As we turn back to Romans 8, Paul says in verse 7, that the mind set on the flesh, meaning the unbelieving mind, is hostile to God, and it does not submit to His law because it cannot. Now, notice that such a mind is not neutral to God, but rather it is hostile to Him. And this is because those with fleshly minds are enemies of God who hate Him, just as we did prior to our conversion. Now, furthermore, those in the flesh cannot please God, because in order for a deed to be pleasing to God, it has to be both in accord with His law, and it also has to be done in faith. And those in the flesh do not have faith. Thus, in light of this, as well as what we read in Romans 14:23, which says that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin, we understand that literally everything the unbeliever does is sin to one degree or another, because nothing they do proceeds from faith. Now, the next time we're in Romans, we'll further explore Paul's declaration that believers are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, which dwells within us. Additionally, we'll see that those in whom the Spirit dwells will put to death the deeds of the flesh. For we are fellow heirs with Christ, who will both suffer and be glorified with him. Well, as we consider our text this morning, a text that paints such a stark contrast between those in the flesh and those in the Spirit, my application for us today is this: continually train your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 12, verses 1 to 3. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. In our text today, we studied Paul's teaching regarding those who live according to the flesh and those who live according to the Spirit. Now, for both of these groups, the key distinction regarding how they live is what they set their minds upon. Because what we think ultimately determines what we do. Thus, it's not surprising that later in this epistle, when Paul moves from doctrine to application, he specifically addresses the importance of the believer's mind. And we see this here in Romans 12 as the apostle exhorts us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds, so that we are not conformed to this world. That is to say, our minds are constantly being conformed to worldly thinking, or they are being transformed to righteous thinking. They do not remain static. Thus, I've included verse 3 of Romans 12 as it discusses a common way that believers demonstrate worldly thinking, by thinking of ourselves more highly than we should, which is the sin of pride. Now, this is because as fallen sinners, we all have naturally defective minds, and we think all sorts of foolish things, not the least of which taking pride or boasting in the talents that the Lord has granted us, or in the works he accomplishes through us. Now, obviously, this should not be the case, as any good thing we have or do is ultimately because of God and God alone. And thus, we should follow Paul's example in Galatians 6:14, where he declares that he will boast in nothing except the cross of Christ. Now, ultimately, the renewal of our minds takes place chiefly through a continual and diligent study of the Scriptures. As we repeatedly pore over these things, our minds become more godly through the work of the Holy Spirit, who brings to remembrance all that Christ has taught, as we read in John 14:26. Therefore, let us devote our lives to the study of God's Word, as well as to prayer and Christian fellowship. For it is through these things, these great means of grace, that God transforms our thinking and thus our living. By God's grace, as we do progress in our understanding and application of His Word, let us not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but always and ever humbly proclaim, yet not I, but Christ through me. Well, this week in our study of Romans, we read that all men live either according to the flesh or according to the Spirit, and their minds will be set on whichever they live for. For those who live according to the Spirit, there is now no condemnation, for we have been set free from the law of sin and death. However, for those who live according to the flesh, they remain condemned, hostile to God, and they cannot please Him or submit to His law. Thus, as we consider these things, may they cause us to be ones who continually train our minds on the things of the Spirit and put to death all worldly thinking and living. As we do, let us remember and echo Paul's great declaration in Galatians 2, verse 20, which says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen. Amen. May God help us to more fully reflect the glory of His Son until we at last see Him face to face. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, how we thank You for Your Word, for Your Spirit, and for Your Son, for Your great kindness to us in all these things, and the promise that not only are we saved, but we are growing in faith. We are growing in righteousness, not because of anything in us, but because of Your great faithfulness. Lord, we pray that You would continue and complete the great work that You have begun in us, that we would glorify You in all things until we at last meet You and see You with our own eyes. Oh Lord, how we long for that day and pray that it would come quickly, and ask that You would cause us to remain faithful every day until then. We ask this in the name of Christ and for His glory. Amen.